We're in the book of Acts on these Sunday nights, and we're kind of meandering through without an overly preset agenda. Hopefully we're not getting too disorganized. We've looked at chapter 1, which traces the events from the resurrection of Jesus until the day of Pentecost, focusing on two major themes. One theme being Jesus' ministry following His resurrection for the 40 days in which He concentrated on re-emphasizing the truths He proclaimed in the first 3 years of His public ministry. No new truth at that point. And then the other thing which He was doing was promising them that the Holy Spirit would come. Following His ascension to heaven, the disciples go back to Jerusalem, are in a prayer meeting for 10 days, and during that time they select a replacement for Judas, since they have become persuaded by an examination of the Scripture that a selection for office needs to take place. They pray, and a successor is elected. Then chapter 2 focuses on the theme, the day of Pentecost. This day, which we've indicated, is not only a 24 epoch of time, but is a commemoration, a memorial of the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, 4 of 7 feasts articulated in Leviticus 23, which Christ fulfills. The 4 spring feasts, of which Pentecost is the last, are fulfilled in the present age. And the last 3 feasts, trumpets, Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, and Sukkoth, or booths, is yet to be fulfilled. It's prophetic. It's waiting development. It is on this day of Pentecost that the disciples gathering in this upper room, and perhaps having already moved from there to a room in the temple grounds, have the Holy Spirit poured out. And that phrase, I think, is meant to be taken literally. It's used numerous times in the New Testament. It describes a person who is getting thoroughly saturated. When it rains heavily, one can say that the heavens opened and poured. It is pouring outside. There was no little bit of sprinkling of these early believers with the personality of the Holy Spirit. There was an outpouring, and anyone in that atmosphere and presence got thoroughly soaked with Him. And I don't know of any better way of looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives personally than to see the need to get really thoroughly saturated in His presence, so that He becomes to us more than a few drops of anointing or blessing, but that our life is permeated at every level by His coming upon us. We've noted that for the disciples, this experience of the Holy Spirit, this reception of the promise of the Father, which Jesus had given them in Acts 1, 4, and 5, and Acts 1, 8, that this was an experience for them that was already subsequent to their conversion experience, a different administration of the Holy Spirit than that which is alongside of conversion, as witnessed in John 20, 22, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit and bequeath to them eternal life," and the Spirit of God took up residence in them. Here now is an experience called a baptism or filling, in which the disciples are being placed into a fuller tide of life in the Holy Spirit, and they are being empowered to do something for the Lord, namely to be witnesses. One of the things we've done as we've looked at the biblical text is to try to distinguish unique from normative events. And we've suggested that the unique events are that never again can the disciples gather in one place. The sound of a mighty rushing wind does not appear on other occasions where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given. And third, the tongues of fire resting and distributing upon each head also do not reappear. However, the tongues do reappear. And on the day of Pentecost, all were engaged in speaking in language they did not know, but speaking as the Spirit gave utterance. It was this sound of their speaking which drew an audience in the temple precincts. It had to really be in the temple because it's the only area where pilgrims would have really gathered in significant numbers. And if you visited Jerusalem, you know from being today even on Temple Mount that there is a vast area for congregation. And in fact, it would be easy to gather 500,000 plus people for an audience on the Temple Mount should they so desire to be gathered there. While hearing this sound, the crowd is at first bewildered and then amused and amazed, and even some reaction is mocking. That is to say, the charismatic experience for the unbeliever is a point of curiosity and not a point of conviction. And we must establish this, Because sometimes we mistake that in our zeal to get people involved in a charismatic experience and understanding of the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That when a non-believer comes into a setting in which spiritual gifts are taking place, which are verbal in character, whether they be speaking in tongues or prophetic words or whatever, that often they are of such a quality that they raise curiosity but do not raise conviction. It takes a clear proclamation of the Word of God to bring the conviction, and that's what's going to happen on this occasion. When all the experience of Pentecost is done and they're not speaking languages such as have been spoken this evening, where what has been prayed in an unknown tongue has by and large not been recognized as a language because we don't have as many language groups represented in this service as were represented on the day of Pentecost. You've got Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. They're hearing these languages and they're amazed that these Galileans are speaking these things, and yet the net result of all of that is simply curiosity, amazement, and mocking. Peter then stands up. His sermon is really divided into two parts. We looked at the first part last week. The first part of his sermon deals with the theme of the event of speaking in other tongues. He has to explain it and put a context for it. And so he graciously interprets for the audience what is happening and locates it as belonging to a fulfillment of prophecy found in Joel chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. He goes on to, in quoting that scripture, to let us know that the last days encompasses a period of time which involves at its beginning the Holy Spirit coming upon old people and young people alike, men and women alike, but in its ending of the last days there is a cataclysmic sign and cosmic disturbances in the universe itself. I suggested that those twin parcels of Joel chapter 2 as quoted by Peter are the AM and the PM of the last days. It's appropriate in whatever generation any Christian has ever lived for that Christian to say, I am living in the last days. And the last days always has a twin movement associated with it. It is on the one hand meant to be the coming and the pouring forth of the Spirit, and on the other hand it is meant to be seen as a time culminating in the disturbance of the heavens themselves, when the PM of the last days occurs. Once Peter has explained that and thrown in the verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he then goes on to the second part of his sermon, which is a clear declaration of who Jesus of Nazareth is. I want to pause here and sort of slide into this part of his message sideways, if I can. I came to the service very depressed this evening. And I'm not depressed now. It's funny how that's all lifted in the last few minutes. But I didn't want to come tonight. This is one of the nights I said it's not fair that pastors have to go to church. Why can't pastors be like normal people? And when your son is taking off or go back to college, just treasure that experience for all it's worth. And I just had to drop George Paul with Jewel off at the airport And we got away just in time to get to the service, and he got on the plane okay, so it wasn't though I missed that opportunity, but it almost been better in some ways, and I don't know if I want him to listen to this tape if he hadn't come home, you know, because he'd been gone 2 months and he's got two more months away, and I was getting used to his not being around, and all of a sudden his being around for about 4 days just you know. And I realize that he's really happy doing what he's doing, but I'm saying, I want my little boy back. Where'd that little guy go? When all those great times together back. We got up this morning, as has been our custom since George was about, I don't know, 8, 9, or 10, somewhere. And then we started getting up. He gets up with me on Sunday morning, and we have a ritual of leaving the home around 6:45 to 7 o'clock, stopping at the donut shop, getting our supply of protein for the day, and coming to the church, and he makes himself busy helping me get ready, or just being with me, or doing his own thing, getting ready for leading worship. And it's just kind of a precious thing. I miss those times with George. Someone in the congregation this morning, in fact, gave me a little newspaper clipping in which a father is writing about, the nest isn't empty, but son's vacancy is felt. In fact, I told George, you may not be homesick, but I'm son sick. And he said, this writer says, the truth is, there have been times since he left when I walked into his almost empty room expecting to find him there. And then there have been times when I walked into his room knowing he wasn't there and just sat there and tried to come to grips with the whole thing. All I can say is he better bring me some grandchildren one of these days. He's got to do something to make up for this. I think when you really love someone and they've gone away, boy, you just feel terrible. And it helped me look at this scripture a little bit better tonight. Because sometimes we look at scripture and we don't put ourselves back into the emotional state of the people that are involved in it. You look at these followers of Jesus. I mean, they really loved Him. It was not a legal relationship per se. Although because of the provisions of the new covenant, Jesus, through the provisions of justification, allowed them to enter into a relationship whereby they were legally acquitted in God's sight and were on firm ground so that in the judgment day they might escape all penalty. No, that's legal. But it was far more, something more profound than a legal relationship. It was a family relationship. They were deeply committed to Him and deeply loved Him. And He was a person because He was without sin, who was whose brilliance and tenderness and way of touching life and people evoked in you a response of incredible admiration. And the very idea that that magnificent human being, who also was the Son of God, had given to you the gracious invitation to share His company had to be awesome. What am I doing around Jesus of Nazareth? That lovely, fantastic human being. And then He's gone. And there had to be times when everybody just sat down and cried. Now, I'm sure that the resurrection changes a lot of the grief, doesn't it? But even the resurrection, after it, Jesus leaves, and they're on their own. Except they're not on their own, are they? He tells them something that my son couldn't tell me. My son can't tell me, "Dad, I'm going away, but I'll send you another son." I had, though, a really neat experience this morning. One of the teenagers in the church, who's junior this year in high school, came to me and said, "Pastor," he said, "if you need a son to love while George is away, I volunteer." I just thought that was neat. I'm going to take that boy up on that. But George can't say, "I'm going to send you another son." If he did, another son. But Jesus says, "I am going to send you," John 14 through 16. There are about five or six promises in there on the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes a very profound statement when he indicates, "I'm going to send you another," and the King James has "comforter." I think the NIV has "counselor." The Greek word is "paraclete." Paraclete is a combination of two Greek words, "klete" from "kaleo," which means to call, and "para," which means alongside. One called alongside, and the idea is called alongside to really help. And another is the word "allos" in the Greek. There are two Greek words for "another." Now, I don't want to get too complicated here, but one word is the word "allos" and the other is the word "heteros." And we use like "heterogeneous" and the like. And "heteros," when it is used, speaks of another of a different kind. Jesus does not say, "I'm going to send you a heteros paraclete," that is a helper, but he's different than me. "I'm going to send you an allos paraclete," another one just like me. And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So that the empty places they need for relating to Him that they have grown so to love are going to be filled up by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will make the Lord's presence continually real even though He is not visibly there. To me, the miracle of Christianity is that exact thing has happened all these centuries, so that the same Spirit which was sent on the day of Pentecost is ministering the life of Jesus to us right now. And although Jesus is not here in the flesh, He is with us because we have another Comforter. It is that person, Jesus of Nazareth, that Peter now sets forth and proclaims. Obviously, there would have been no message of Christianity were not the whole guts of the Christian gospel based on an objective truth. The objective truth being Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. In verses 24, 25, and or 22, 23, and 24, as Peter gets into his proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, he deals with Jesus' life, verse 23, with Jesus' death, and verse 24, with Jesus' resurrection, and then the rest of the following verses substantiate from the Old Testament the resurrection. I'll comment on why that's there. But in verse 22, Peter notes very clearly how Jesus did what He did through the power of God. He was more than a teacher. He was one who came with demonstrations of power. One of the interesting phenomena, and we need to watch for it as we go through the book of Acts, is that whenever you see the word miracles or wonders, you will never see those words by themselves. You will always see the word miracle or wonder in association with another very important word, and it is the word sign. Because Jesus never did any splendid deed or supernatural deed in order to cause people to simply look and gape and say, "Oh, wasn't that marvelous?" He did things in order that His miracles and His wonders might be windows through which we could look and see the character and nature of God. For example, the miracle of the storm at sea is meant to be more than a wonder where we say, "Wow, look at that, he has power over nature." It is meant to say to us that it is the character of God to always speak to us in our life storms and to grant us peace. He was giving us windows and signs through His miracles, and the signs pointed to who He was. Only the Creator can do those kinds of signs. So, through signs and wonders, His earthly ministry proceeded. His death, Peter in one, you know, for an uneducated guy, for a non-yeshiva-trained, non-seminary-trained speaker, he did all right in the school of Jesus, because in verse 23, he resolves and lays to rest the Arminian-Calvinist controversy. And that's a very bold statement for me to say. But I am satisfied that that controversy in my own mind has been resolved by Peter when he talks about the death of Christ, whom he attributes to the determined action of God, His purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put Him to death by nailing Him on a cross. The crucifixion was God's plan and man's plan, and they rest side by side, and one is not on top of the other, and you can't take one without the other. It's two truths existing side by side as principles of understanding, and we get all bent out of shape if we try to push one and diminish the other. It is both. We are free to decide. It was through the action of man that Christ was crucified, but it was also God's determined plan to deliver Him up. And how that might all be resolved in our mind is going to have to wait until that day when we stand before God. But both actions are there, God's activity and man's activity in equal degree. And I guess in my own life I've been simple enough to say I would like to more greatly understand predestination, election, and free will. But here is a powerful scripture that says to me they lay both side by side. Christ was delivered up for us, and then God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death. And then Peter goes on to describe how from the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah in raising from the dead has been prophesied. He takes two passages, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And again, as we noted last week, we must see that Peter is not prepared to, in the normal sense, to preach a sermon on this occasion. Remember that he had come into a prayer meeting at the beginning of that day. It was early in the morning. The Spirit was outpoured. Nobody had time to say to him, "Peter, by mid-morning you're going to be preaching to thousands of people. You ought to spend a few hours in your study getting ready and get out the commentaries and the exegetical tools and brush up on a few memorized passages and get your notes in shape like I do, you know, all the time. But you're going to get up." And immediately when Peter gets up, the scripture which had been drilled into him by the Lord is evident, and it's in his life. He knows we're in the Old Testament to go. Now, a question that I would put before you is simply this. Why in the world does Peter have to go to the Old Testament anyway? If Jesus is risen from the dead, that ought to be proof enough. Why dredge up the Old Testament? He can establish the case for the resurrection on the basis that they were all eyewitnesses and none can contest what is happening there on the day of Pentecost. You've got 15 different language groups being spoken by people who obviously don't know those languages, and God is being glorified. Why then quote the scripture? Isn't there evidence enough? Why is it even needed? It really struck me in listening to the Supreme Court nomination of Judge Robert Bork that we have an answer within the present political process for why Peter does that here. The reason why evidently Judge Bork is not being confirmed to the Supreme Court is that he is not stuck with precedent. And lawyers and judges are very fussy about the fact that the body of law grows over a period of time, and judges must rule in accordance with precedent so that law might have logical development to it, and woe be the person who throws everything in reverse gear and chucks out precedent. The New Testament could have very well come along and its preachers could have said, "The Old Testament is an inferior document and Jesus has come with a new order. Let's all throw it out." But no, that was not the case at all. It is one God who over a period of time has revealed to us His will and His heart. And the and the ministry of Jesus was building sequentially, accumulatively on what God had done in the past. Therefore, it is important for Peter to establish, and for an apologist in witnessing to Jewish people, to again establish that what is happening in Jesus of Nazareth is consistent with what God has done in the past and what He has said in His Word. And we have, therefore, the union as we look at the Scripture of the Old and New Testament because they bear witness to the one God. And what Peter is doing is saying, Jesus of Nazareth, He is consistent with what has gone in the past. And one of the things we're seeing, by the way, in our day is an inability by some to quote Scripture accurately. We see, for example, in verse 34, where David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is one of the most frequently, and I think it is the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord." From an Old Testament perspective, that phrase doesn't even make sense. How could David say, "Yahweh said to my Yahweh"? It's like God talking to God. And that's why it's such a critical passage for the New Testament, because the New Testament is laying down the understanding that Jesus is God, a very God. And so it makes sense. "The Lord said to my Lord." My Lord being David's son, Messiah, Jesus. "The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That David takes as a scripture reference to the ascension following the resurrection. What Jesus is doing now, He is in session, sitting at the right hand of the Father until the Father makes His enemies His footstool. Those of us have had the experience of being in the Cairo Museum and have seen the incredibly priceless exhibition of King Tut, which is far more vast than what was brought to Los Angeles several years ago, have seen his throne chair, and also have seen his canes. And one of the fascinating things about his throne chair and his canes is where his enemies are located. His enemies are engraved in visible form on his footstool, so that when the king sits back, when the Pharaoh sits back to rest and puts his feet up in the air, it's not just some old, what do you call those things? Ottoman. It's not an ottoman, all right? It's his enemies. When he is relaxing, his feet is on his enemies. And when he is walking, his walking stick is curved in such a way that the form of his enemy is a person that is curving on the ground, so that as he points his stick down, he is always on top of his enemy. Some are misquoting that scripture today and saying it is the church's business to make the world his, Jesus, footstool. It's a misunderstanding of the verse. It's the Father who said, I'll make the enemies his footstool. Peter preaches so powerfully on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's obvious that something very special is happening in that moment, and people's hearts are being stirred by what he says. He concludes, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah," Christ. That was, from a Jewish context, that's a very important statement, because those two offices, God and Messiah, were not always joined in the figure of Messiah. "God has made him both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now the awakening. With the charismatic gifts, they were curious. Now they say, "What have we got to do? This Jesus we knew, he taught here among us. What now have we got to do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, from all whom the Lord our God will call." And then, like every anointed evangelist since then, he's extended the altar call. He didn't just say it once, but he said with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." The word for corrupt there is the same word we get for scoliosis, a lateral curvature of the spine. "Save yourselves from this bent generation." This generation that is bent in its morals and in its ethics and its manner of living, save yourselves from this. Now, as we look at the outflow of his message, I want to talk for a few moments. I want to center from verse 37 through verse 47 and talk about the qualities in a biblical church. The qualities are present that are to be found without exception in a church and in a people that God is using. And I really think this is key to the development of this church or any church that sets out to seek to experience God's will. Maybe I should pause here. I see some of you starting to fan. Is it getting a little warm in here? Or is it just me and the lights? If we could have the air back on, great. I'm a little bit under the lights, so maybe I feel it first, but I see some of you and heads are slamming on pews and things like that as the heat gets to you. I don't want that to happen. These qualities must be present. First, repentance. Repentance. We must change our mind about who Jesus of Nazareth is. That is what is meant about repentance here. Metanoia, change your mind. They viewed him as a man, as a prophet, who was either false or true. That's immaterial, but it was a less view than what Jesus had presented himself to be, Lord and Christ. Repent. Change your mind. And to change your mind then is to change your way of life and your living. It means that entrance into the church is not through absorption. It means it is not through being connected to a family intergenerationally. It is not something that you do by osmosis. The only way to get into the church is to make a personal decision where your faith and belief lines up with what the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. There is no other way to admit anyone to the body of Christ than through first repentance. I think if probably we have done anything wrong in modern Christianity, we have highlighted the word belief and minimized the word repentance. Not that belief isn't a good word, but repentance is the first word. A repentance that says, I was wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. He is who he declares himself to be. The second thing that Peter says is, and be baptized. Notice he does not say, repent or be baptized, or repent and be baptized someday if you feel good about it. I kind of have a thing on baptism because I think as Christians we are really lax in doing what the Lord tells us to do. If you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented, you are under an obligation from the commander-in-chief of the forces of all heaven and earth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to be baptized. And if you are not baptized upon your repentance, then what you're saying to Jesus of Nazareth in his very first order to you is, I am not going to go along with your direction for my life. I want to believe in you, but this business of getting all wet doesn't really appeal to me, and I'm just not going to do it, or I'm going to indefinitely put it off. I don't really understand all the reasons why the Lord gave us baptism. I have a sneaking hunch one of the reasons he gave it to us was just to see if right at the outset we would start being obedient, even if we didn't understand something. That's kind of a sneaking idea. But then I know it represents other things like washing and being placed into death and the like. But be baptized. Be baptized what? In the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. Repentance and baptism are meant to closely connect together because both involve the washing of sins. Repentance being the spiritual act whereby the sins are washed, and baptism being the physical act which symbolizes that washing which has taken place already on the inside. Why does Peter say, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ instead of using the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Here is where the Jesus-only people who threw out the doctrine of the Trinity have had a field day by saying, look, when Peter began preaching baptism, he said, preach and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't say the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I need to deal with that quickly because you may have come up with it or come up against it. One of the things you never do is you never set Scripture against Scripture. If Jesus said, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, notice he didn't say names, by the way, name of one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then it wasn't Peter's prerogative to come along and say, well, I happen to disagree with Jesus on that point, therefore I substituted my own formula. We must, since Jesus, wouldn't you agree that Jesus has the foundational word even over an apostle? And therefore, if an apostle says something, we must look at it compared to the original statement in order to contextualize what the apostle says and get at its meaning in light of what Jesus has already said. What Peter is doing is clear within the Jewish culture. Jewish culture has baptism, what's called mikvah. There are numerous mikvahs.
What Peter is saying about this mikvah is that in order to get into the Christian faith, in order to be an initiate, and by the way, if you're a Gentile proselyte into Judaism, one of the things you will do is go through mikvah. You will go through baptism, which is immersion, bathing, the symbol of the leaving of the old life and the taking on of the new. What Peter is saying about this mikvah, this baptism, is that it is in the name of Jesus. That is, it is Christian. It is distinct from all other forms of mikvah which these people had good experience with. He is not at that point trying to set forth some opposite view of the doctrine of the Trinity or some opposite baptismal formula. It was simply enough for this occasion to say, this baptism is different than anything you've ever experienced. It's in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized. Those are the two things we can do. And then there's one thing God has to do. And you will receive the promise, or you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is also a promise. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. If you want to trace this, go back to John chapter 14 and find Jesus promising another comforter. Then go to Acts 1:4 and find that Jesus gives them a promise that they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And it would have been, I think, very easy for the disciples after the Lord had risen and ascended into heaven for them to immediately go out. They had to be so excited. Man, He was risen from the dead. They wanted to go tell it. But Jesus said, hey, long range, you're going to need this power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a promise that I'm going to give you. When Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 33, exalted, that is Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, the promise that is made in John 14, John 15, John 16, reiterated in Acts 1:4 and in Acts 1:8, experienced in Acts 2:1 through 4, is interpreted in Acts 2:33 to be a promise which has visible and auditory qualities. It is not a promise which is totally subjective. It is not just a feel-good experience. It is a promise which can be seen and heard. And what the disciples are experiencing on the day of Pentecost is audible. They hear them speaking to God in languages they have not learned, declaring His megalos, His glory and His praises. And they also see this kind of behavior. So the promise has a kind of an experiential content to it. It's seen and it's heard. This promise, Peter says, is not just for these. And how in the world some persons in the history of the development of Christian doctrine ever came up with the view that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was and the works of apostolic ministry was limited to the early church has to butcher this verse in order to get that view. Because the promise of this experience, which is visible and audible, is not something which was related only to the first century church, to the apostolic age, the great cosmic shove-off of the church, so it is called, where God simply gives the church at Pentecost a big push and then expects it for 20 centuries to simply coast on the big shove at the beginning. But instead, this experience is for your children and all who are far off in time and far off geographically in space. All, no exception, all whom the Lord our God shall call. So a third basis for the church is that not only be a community of people who've gotten there by their own volition, that is repentance, and then have been baptized as an expression of their commitment to Jesus Christ, to His death, and the reception of the forgiveness of sins, but it is also marked as a community that is expecting to receive a promise of the Holy Spirit, a promise that will energize and empower them. If we don't receive this promise, we are going to be deficient in two areas as a believing community, and the areas of deficiency will be worship and evangelism, because that's what the Holy Spirit is for. The Holy Spirit is meant to lead us into God in worship, and the Holy Spirit is meant to lead us into the world in power. Without this promise of the Father, the church is reduced to mechanical techniques to, first of all, keep its present membership, and secondly, try to reach out a little bit to reach others. That is why I, in this time, in my time with you as pastor, am saying to the church, we need something more than business as usual. If I understand the church and what it is meant to be, it has got to have something more than some guy who's sitting in the office of pastor coming up with good ideas. It's got to have more than effective administration and programs and good financial undergirding. It has got to have a power that goes beyond human agency. And if the church is satisfied to live with life as it is, it's never going to do tiddly. Somehow there has got to be in the church a realization that only God can build it, and only people whose hearts are poured out and broken and open and dependent are going to be the kind of qualified candidates on which the Spirit of God can fall. I grew up in an atmosphere where we had what was called tarrying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of bad things about that, including all the times I felt rejected. Because I was one of these people who have always been very rational, and I expected that when I would receive the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would be somehow rendered neuter and unconscious or whatever, and I would have no recollection of what happened until they woke me up later. I discovered, of course, this was not a biblical... I've got to quit hitting myself tonight. I've discovered this was not a biblical experience. So there's a lot of bad features of tarrying. But we've replaced that in contemporary charismatic circles with microwave Christianity. We want everything as fast as we can get it. So what we do is we say to a person, now repeat after me, tra-la-la-la-la. And suddenly they're speaking in tongues. Make no emphasis upon a life that's hungry for God. No emphasis on personal holiness. No emphasis on brokenness before God. No emphasis on the fact that this gift is meant for something other than spiritual masturbation or gratification. That it's a gift that's meant to empower us in our relationship with God and our fellow man. And so we get a few people speaking in tongues, but there's no power and dynamic, because that promise of the Father can only come in its depth and its power to people who are really hungry for something that is beyond themselves to bring off, hungry for the power of God to be poured out of their midst. And Jesus locates this openness to receive the gift as one of the critical credentials for His church. And I would like to go one step beyond to the older Pentecostals in this congregation and say that it is not sufficient in interpreting this scripture to have it fulfilled if once upon a time we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and then the rest of our life we say, I got it back then. There must be in the Christian life a continual dependence and hunger and openness to the Spirit of God if the church is to be vital and effective. Otherwise, we're going to all wind up holding hands and looking nice. But the church is more than that. It's got to be more than that. And I want more than that. I'd be so bold as to say that I'm at kind of the point in my life where I want to see God move in a great sweep, or I'm going to say, hey, we gave it our best shot, and evidently God's going to do it another way, so I've done my best. I want to be a person hungry for the work of the Holy Spirit. I want us as a church to be open to the Holy Spirit. If this means that we're going to make changes, whatever the changes have to be, hey, there's no fixed nothing except the Scripture, except the Lord. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Church can't be built without Him. I've mentioned this before to this congregation, but one of my last conversations that I ever had, it was the last conversation, with E.S. Williams, who was really a spiritual patriarch for the Assemblies of God. He was in his mid-90s when I last talked with him. Jill and I had gone especially to visit him, sort of to get blessed by him. I guess that's why we went. We just wanted the hands laid on our heads, and we wanted to get blessed. This man was my mother's pastor back in the 1920s. Great and godly man. I said to him, Brother Williams, is there anything that bothers you in contemporary Pentecostal circles and in our churches? He said, I am pleased with what is happening, but if there's one thing that scares me, it is that the church is placing such great emphasis upon socialization
that it may crowd out the work of the Spirit. And I thought about that for a moment. And what he simply meant is that when you become a Christian, you gradually divorce yourself, not intentionally, but gradually you pull out the network from your unsaved Christian friends. You find that Christian people are wonderful to be with. And even when they do fight and get a little bit, you know, crosswise, they're still great people and you can work it out. And isn't the church wonderful? And so we have all these things going on among us that are rewarding and fulfilling. And after a while, the church realizing that it needs to incorporate new people and make people feel at home, and so we don't feel like strangers and all that kind of things, works harder and harder at the sociology of the church. What kind of a community are we? And gradually we get so absorbed in the word church and the concept of the word church that it's become more magnificent and more central than the person of Jesus. And we become a sociology community instead of a community that is vertically related to God. And it is, we have got to keep that priority of vertical relationship. Let's enjoy all the koinonia and fellowship in the world. We probably don't have enough of biblical koinonia, but for sure, let's not get a church that is built on sociology of birds of a feather flock together, and isn't it wonderful, and don't you go to a place where there are other neat people. The church has got to be more than that. I know I'm rambling. I'm not rambling. I'm saying what I believe. Well, I've got to learn when to quit, too. And I was going to go on, but I don't want to. I'm just going to close there. There's 10 more points to that particular phase of the message, and I'm not going to burden you with it tonight. Except to say that when those first three out of 13 were present, you all of a sudden, you got 3,000 people showing up in one day. And I would submit to you that I don't know of any local church in the United States, and probably only one church in the world, and that would be Seoul, Korea, where they already have 500,000 people or more in the church. I don't know of any church in the United States that is prepared to receive 3,000 new converts in a single day, especially if that church is 120. Have you ever been in a church of 120 people? Any of you had that experience? Isn't it great? Everybody knows everybody. Services are kind of informal. Pray for Sister Susie. She's not feeling well today. She's at home. Pray for so-and-so. Their son has had a bad car accident. It's a nice, cozy place. One of the problems that churches of 120 have, quite frankly, is when they start growing, the 120 who were originally there start looking around and they're saying, "Who are all these new people? Where do they come from? How come the pastor wants to go into a billing program? He's going to leave and these new people will leave because they were attracted by his personality, and we're going to get stuck with the debt and pay this dumb thing off. It's going to be half empty." And we like a cozy club. How many of you heard, "Oh, I just want a smaller church because I want to be more comfortable"? That's like waving a red flag. Because to me, it defeats the whole purpose of evangelism. I mean, if we want to be comfortable, then let's forget about the gospel. If I understand Jesus of Nazareth correctly, he never came into life to make us comfortable. Now, he came to give us eternal life. I think that's pretty comfortable, I suppose. It's ultimate sense. And he came to lead us in the quality of living now. But my goodness, he didn't intend that we would all sit around in a small little club and look at one another and say, "Aren't we wonderful? Isn't it cozy here? Boy, it feels so good. Let's not let any new people in." The whole focus and thrust of the church was, let's go out there and get them and include them. Let's go into the highways and the byways of life and find people. People who are different from us culturally. People different racially. People who are different politically. People who are like us or unlike us. It doesn't matter. Let's get out there and bring new people in, and let's make sure that they get connected to the body. Let's get on with the church growing and not worry about keeping the church at the size of our artificial zone of comfortability. We're here to glorify the Lord, not to take it easy. 3,000 people showing up in one day. My goodness. It's going to take a lot of people willing to get to work to handle that kind of a situation. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit to bring it about. I'd like to just drop a seed of faith in your heart to believe God that the day will come in this church when in one day we'll see Pentecost all over again and to pray that in one day God would bring 3,000 people into the church. I'll tell you, if that ever happens, there isn't going to be a single person who will ever mutter that old lie again, "I want to be in a small, comfortable church." You'll be so jazzed by what God is doing, you can't wait to go out and get 5 more people. Because there is nothing that satisfies the heart more than to see people come to Christ and their lives turned around. And once we catch on fire with that, we'll never be the same. Lord, do it again, we pray. Do it again. We're hungry for You, Lord. We don't know how. We just need You, Lord. We need You to change attitudes and perspectives. We need You to empower. We need Your Spirit to give us boldness to witness to the person that we just really don't know, even know how to approach. We need in this place, in this sanctuary of presence and of prayer, to have a dynamic encounter with You which affects our relationship to others. And we just open ourselves in this moment to You and ask, oh Lord, visit us. We're here to do Your will, Lord. We're here to be made available to You. We want that in our life. Praise Your name, Lord.